we've looked at trustworthiness of the scriptures, and we've also looked at arguments for the existence of God. And for now, for the next several sessions that we look at this, we want to look specifically at defending and declaring the Christ of Christianity. Because the thing is, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the only hope for this present evil world and those who reside therein. That isn't something where it doesn't matter what people believe, they can just believe whatever they want and they can kind of pick their way to heaven. We know there's only one way to heaven, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. And as spoken of in Acts 4, verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That He is the only hope for humanity. And we see as it talks about of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, that we have fled to the Lord for refuge to the hope that is set before us. The hope that we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. That there's really nothing else that can give that security and steadfastness of hope that Christ does in all areas of our life. And so we know that, and we want everyone else to know that, so that they can put their hope and trust in the Lord Himself. But we realize as we study the scriptures and as we see people around us that for many, that both whether Jew or Gentile, Christ is a stumbling block to them. We see that in Romans chapter 9, speaking specifically of the Jews. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which fall not after righteousness have attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which fall after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And of course, we recognize Christ to be that chief cornerstone, but to many of the Jewish people, He is a stumbling stone, one that they will not accept. We see as well, we think in Romans chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill, that they wanted to hear what he had to say, but they thought, well, what is he talking about concerning this idea of the resurrection? Verse 18, it says, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so this was weird to them. They hadn't heard it. They wanted him to explain it. And so he started to lay that out to them. And we find, though, in verse 31, that he begins to speak of the resurrection of the dead. In verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear thee again this matter. That of the ones that were there, this whole idea of the resurrection was ridiculous, that they couldn't accept that. And there's a lot in terms of Greek thought where we see how it affected the Sadducees, who were heavily influenced by Greek thought, of how they rejected the resurrection, they rejected angels, and a lot of other things that the scriptures speak of. But we see given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this statement, it says, being verse 21, for after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So that's how many look, that Christ is a stumbling block to them, or the whole idea of it is foolishness to them. It just doesn't make sense to them, and they're not willing to accept it. And we can try to dissect and see, well, what specifically don't they accept? Well, we can see that really it kind of can be in about four different areas. That first of all, we would say a lot of them have difficulty accepting the reality of who Jesus was. That they would say, okay, well, we don't believe in what you portray Christ to be. This whole idea that he was virgin born, this idea that he was God come in the flesh, that he was deity, the Son of God. That's some that they say, no, that's not possible. They would not accept that. So some look at it that way. Some would stumble at the idea of the necessity of what he did. Well, why did he die? That they would try to explain away the purpose of his death, that he was taken advantage of by the authorities, or it was all a great mistake. This whole idea of why he died, what it was for, they don't want to accept that idea. Many scoff at the whole idea of this resurrection. How can someone be resurrected? That's just not possible, they would say. That's just something that people made up afterwards. But then as well, for many, they don't want to accept their great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they say, no, I'm fine, I don't need him, I can get to heaven on my own merits. And so we can kind of see that that's how many people, why they stumble, why they do not want to accept those truths. And so it's something that, especially when someone comes to us, we try to share the scriptures with them and they're scornful. They bring up these different arguments. We don't want to be intimidated by them. Instead, we want to realize this can be an opportunity, because if we identify what their stumbling block is, by God's grace, we want to enable them to get over that stumble block so that they could come to faith in Christ. And so it's the idea that verse that we began with in this study is that we're to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Christ is the hope that is in us. That he is why we have hope. And so we want to give a reason. Why do I believe in the Christ of Christianity? Why have I placed my faith in him and based my whole life on who he is? That we have a great opportunity to provide those answers. And so we're going to look at those different areas. But for today, we want to look at the deity of Christ. And there are some in times past that would try to claim that Jesus wasn't even real, that it was just that person, history was just made up entirely. And it's something that I think nowadays most people recognize that they're not going to get very far in that argument of saying that Jesus didn't exist, because there's so much documentation, not just from the scriptures, but from secular sources as well, that testify that there was this individual named Jesus from Nazareth that had disciples and was crucified by the Romans, that he was a historical figure. But however, what a lot of people are saying nowadays is that the true person in history, Jesus of Nazareth, is very different from what he is portrayed as being in the scriptures. And there's many that have this whole quest for the historical Jesus, that they figure all this that is in the scriptures is legend, it's fabrication, and they want to take all that away and just find out who this individual was. And with all of it, the main thing that they might try to say is they'd say, well, he was a great teacher, a great religious leader, but they would put him on the same level as various philosophers or other religious leaders. You'd think of Plato of the Greeks, think of Confucius of the Chinese, you'd think of the Buddha in India. These ones that were looked at as being very wise men, that taught people many things, that after their life, that people venerated them, and they came to a point where they're looked at, specifically someone like the Buddha, as being a god, someone that people are to follow and worship. And so that's what they think that happened with Jesus. He was just this man that was like any other man, but people had such a devotion to him that they started to worship him, and this whole essentially a cult came about where it was following and worshiping this one that was only a man. And so they say, well, no, he wasn't God. He was not the Son of God. He was just a man. And so we realize, of course, for them to make such a declaration is to reject primary source material documenting eyewitness accounts. That you had all these individuals that were there. It wasn't something where you look at the scriptures and it was written some hundreds of years after what happened. That it was written by people that were there, people that were with him, people that were close to him. If it was a documentation several centuries removed from it, or if it was by someone that was not actually a genuine part of it, then we could maybe say, okay, there's possible claim. But from the beginning, you have people saying, this is who we saw. This is what he did. This was the person that he was. There's abundant material that you think of all the different portions of the scriptures of the New Testament, how you have the four Gospels, and then you have all the other different portions of the New Testament that speak of Christ and who he was. That this whole idea that it's somehow this thing that people have cooked up, it'd have to be a pretty elaborate scheme to be able to do all of that. That seems a little bit ridiculous. But it's the assumption, well, no, we can't accept anything that what they have to say, that, and essentially saying that the people who said these things of Christ and whose descriptions align, well, they must either have been deceived or they were deliberately deceptive. They colluded to present this image of Christ. And essentially what they're saying is that Christ is not the object of our faith, of the Christian faith. Rather, it is the product of the Christian faith. That this person of Christ is something that we've produced, that we've put our faith in. It's not even a real person, what we believe in. But to do that as well, we find that the proof that they give is essentially what they're doing is taking at face value documentation which is minimal at best, which is contrary to each other, that there is not a correlation. And as well, they found that not only do they do not align, but they have long been proven as spurious, as being of dubious origin and authorship. That you'll see with so many, it seems every generation you get a new publication of the Gospel of Judas. And it's like, when you understand historically that it was a Gnostic gospel, it wasn't written by Judas, because of course Judas killed himself immediately after Christ died. How in the world would he have time to write it? It was written by others and they put Judas's name on it. It's long been shown to be false, but you see every generation it's republished and it's even on the bestseller list for a while. But then people realize that this thing is complete nonsense. It has no basis in history. It's not to be trusted. And there's other gospels that they might say. There's a Gospel of Thomas that they found, which of that proving its origin is difficult. And it's so incomplete. It's just a gospel of some of the sayings of Jesus. And some match what is said in the gospels and some are different ones. But how do you know that it has any true origin? There's no sense of that. And it's kind of the thing with some of these different documents that are out there, that you think as the Christians form the canon of how it isn't that they didn't know these existed. A lot of times they did know they existed and they examined them. They said, no, these things are fraudulent. They have no place being in the scriptures, and that's why they're not included. It wasn't because they were trying to take away parts that didn't agree with them. And so, it's as John Montgomery states in his book History and Christianity, he said, what then does a historian know about Jesus Christ? He knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him. and he knows that this portrait cannot be rationalized away by wishful thinking, philosophical presuppositionalism, or literary maneuvering. That, and as we looked at it in our study of the trustworthiness of the scriptures, where different historical things are spoken of, that it's very clear that they match with history, that sometimes people assume, well, this can't be true, we have found no archaeological evidence, but then what happens? They unearth certain things, and it validates what the Bible said all along. And so it's something that we don't want to be, again, intimidated by these ones that come across as being these great scholars that have studied these things out and have discovered who the true Jesus is. That we want, we have the truth. We know that the scriptures is the truth. And so we can lay out to people that the man Christ Jesus was much more than just a man, and that he was indeed God come in the flesh. And so we want to look at that in a few different ways. That, and of course, we look at the scriptures, it was written over many centuries by many different people. But we find that in the Old Testament there's much that is spoken of by these various individuals of who this promised one, this Messiah, was going to be. And it doesn't just speak of him in terms of being a king or a great leader. It speaks of him in terms of being God. And so we think in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this child would be born of a virgin. That's something that is unique in history, obviously. And he says that you should call his name Emmanuel. And as we read in Matthew 1:23, what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And that's what this child was going to be. It was going to be God with man. Very clearly that's what it's talking about. Then we see as well in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where he speaks again of this one who is to come. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then what else do we see there? We also see the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That this one who was a child that was going to be born, he was going to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. That is who he would be. And as well, we see in Jeremiah chapter 23. And as well, kind of keep in mind with some of these ones that, say if you meet someone that's Jewish and you're trying to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is God, or if you're speaking to someone that's a Jehovah's Witness that doesn't believe that Jesus is God, that these are scriptures that you can use that can be helpful. But Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And we understand with that, when it says the Lord, it's the name Yahweh, Jehovah, that it's very clear that this is not just a king, even though he is of the lineage of David, that he's going to be called the Lord our righteousness, because that's who he is. And we understand there's so much meaning that Jesus is God, that Jesus is our righteousness. And so we understand from that, and then as well Micah 5 and verse 2, where it gives the prophecy of Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah would be born. It says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That it's the idea that it speaks of his pre-existence, that it wasn't something, this one was to come to be the ruler, but it wasn't where he started when he was born in Bethlehem, that he had been existing ever since, from everlasting. And so all those verses, and those are just an example, those are kind of the ones that are really the clearest. All of these speak that this one who was to come was going to be God come in the flesh. And so then as well, as we look into the scriptures in the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself declared that he was more than just a man. And that really differentiates him from a lot of these different individuals that are now venerated and even worshipped by men, such as the Buddha. That with so many of these different teachers, they never made any claims to people that they were more than who they were. You think even of, there was this one individual, a Jewish rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, that a lot of his followers believed that he was the Messiah. And he never made any claims that he was. And of course he died and was obviously not the Messiah, but some would even say, well, he's going to rise again and prove that he's the Messiah. It's like, well, okay, you won't believe it with the real one, why would you believe it with this one, who never claimed that he was? But we see that that's what makes Jesus different, is that Jesus didn't, when people were trying to worship him, he didn't stop them. And because you see in different other places in passage where you have an angel, someone's fallen down to worship the angel, and the angel says, see thou do it not. This is not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to worship God. But Jesus, people worshipped him, and he didn't say stop. He allowed them to do that. Why? Because he was God. That there is a difference. And through his life, he made it very plain to people as he discussed. He said to them, I am God. In various different ways. We find in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It says in verse 18, therefore the Jews thought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And it's something that we understand with the Jews, that they understood fully what he was trying to say. It wasn't something where he was misconstrued or anything like that. That they took it this way, and he didn't... We find in the verses following, he isn't going and saying, oh, you've taken it the wrong way, this is what I meant. No, he confirms it, and makes him even more angry at him in many ways. That he's not backing down from what he has to say. And he makes it very clear. He wasn't making himself equal with God. He was equal with God. And that's why he said what he was saying. And then we see verse 23 and 24 of that passage. It says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death into life. That he's speaking that he says that people should honor the Son himself with the same honor that they give the Father, who is God Almighty. That for him as just a man to say that would be absolute blasphemy. But the fact is, he's God, and so it's completely justify that he says that. And it's the idea, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And in a lot of ways, as we understand and meditate upon this passage more, we realize of how very much Jesus was using the culture of the time to explain how he was the Son coming as a representative of the Father. If they weren't honoring him, they weren't honoring the Father. And there's so many more things we can deal with that. But there's a lot that is spoken of there beyond just the initial thoughts. As well, we see in John chapter 8 that he had various discussions with the people there. They said, well, Abraham was the father, and he said, no, he's not. If he's your father, you'd accept me. You do the deeds of your father. And he says, what are you talking about? And he says, well, you're of the father, the devil. And so he's trying to explain things to them, and they're not responding. And they said, well, you're saying you're greater than Abraham. How can you do that? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, verse 54, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your Father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And of course, that doesn't make any sense to them at all. And they say, well, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And just the phrasing of that, there is no discrepancy in that of what he was trying to get across. And we can understand that from the response that they took up stones to cast at him, that they knew what he meant, that he wasn't saying that he was, he wasn't saying even that he was before Abraham, like, because you could think about with some who would try to say, well, he was the firstborn of God's creation, he was the angel Michael or whatever that was then made into a man, but he wasn't actually God. But he's not saying I was before Abraham. He's saying before Abraham was, I am. That he was the self-existent one who was always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they knew what he was saying, and they wanted to kill him for it because they looked at it as being blasphemy. And then we see further in John chapter 10, verses 30 to 36. He says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And that's what they believed he was doing. And he said, that's not the case. That he was the one whom the Father sent in the world, and he set hold of me was the Son of God, and they would not accept it. And so we see with all of that, that he declared himself as God himself and as the Son of God. And we see finally in Mark chapter 14, and this is during his trial. And of course they are trying to accuse him and find a fault with him, but they could find no fault with him. They even had false witnesses, but they couldn't get their act together to get them to agree. And so it comes that the high priest wants to get him to incriminate himself. And he says, well, what do you say about this? Verse 61, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And so at this point, Jesus' life is at stake. They have not proved the case. If he wanted to spare his life, he could easily say, oh, no, I'm not. He could deny it, and then he would be a free man. But what happens? He says, Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, what we need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And so he was willing to say that he was the Son of God, even though it was going to cost him his life. And so there's a significance to that, that we have to, if we, and it's something that we can bring forward to someone in this, logically, that since Jesus declared himself to be God, then if he wasn't actually God, then we cannot look at him at all as being a great moral teacher. That's not an option that we can consider. Because you think of it, if he wasn't God, but he was convinced that he was, he would be a deluded lunatic, this crazy person that had these visions that he was God. And there's plenty through history that we could see that make those claims that are totally ridiculous. We can think of David Koresh is a kind of a more recent example. In some ways, you could even look here in Saskatchewan's history of Louis Riel, that he had some of these ideas that he was kind of the second coming of God or some such thing. And of course, it was nonsense. But the whole idea of it, that's the sign of someone who is not well mentally, that they have this idea of who they are and it's not reality. And so that's not someone that anybody should be following if that's who Jesus was. He's not a good teacher. He's a nutcase that should be not followed at all. But, on the other hand, if he knew that he wasn't God, that he made all these claims that he was, we would say that he was a fraud. He was a charlatan who led many people astray, who believed that he was God, who worshipped him, but then he wasn't the real thing. And so that's very significant to recognize. If he's not God, those are your only two options that we can say of who he is, if we're going to be logical. But the fact is, because he says that he was God, it means we have to accept or reject him for who he claims to be. And if we can't accept him as God, then we can't accept him as a good teacher either. And so there's no wiggle room in that. And we can't accept him for less than who he says he is. But then we think as well, not only did the Old Testament give testimony he would be more than just a man, not only did Jesus himself declare he was more than just a man, but we recognize that his actions as well proved that he was more than just a man. And we find that as we continue on in the passage in John 10. Where they wouldn't accept that he was the Son of God. But we see verse 37, he says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." And so Jesus himself is saying to them, okay, you won't believe what I say. At least believe my actions. What I do, can this be done by anyone else other than God? And just trying to lay that out. And they're not willing to accept what he says, but you should at least accept what he does. And so we can see that in the scriptures of different things he did, that even the people there, when they saw it, by their own confession would say, he's only doing something that God can do. And so we see in Matthew chapter 8, a story I think we're all familiar with, where they went into a ship, went across at night, and there rose a great tempest. Ship was covered with water. He was asleep. And disciples came and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he arose, he rebuked the wind and the sea. There was a great calm. What do we see in verse 27? It says, "But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That they saw he was a man, but he was like no other man, that even the winds and the seas himself could obey them. Like, just imagine if any of us were to try to do that. Can any of us go out when it's hot like this and yell to the sky, "Give me rain"? It's not something that we can do, even if we would like to do it. But the fact that the wind and the sea would obey him, that it shows that he's more than just a man. We read as well in Mark chapter 2, the story of this man that was sick of the palsy. Four of his friends were carrying him to be healed of Jesus. They couldn't come to him because there's all these people gathered around. So what they did is they got up on the roof, they pulled the tiles out, they made a hole in the roof and let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. And so Jesus saw their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so then, as soon as he said that, we see verse 6, "But there are certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They said, only God can forgive sins. This person is speaking blasphemy because he's saying he's going to forgive sins. And it says, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it be easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven, thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? That ye know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way to thine house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And so when we look at this miracle that he performed, and we realize the context in which he did it, that what was at stake here, and what it all meant, that this person had a physical need, yes, but Jesus saw he had a much greater spiritual need to be forgiven. But of course, for him to say those words, if he was just a man, how could he say that? Of course, how could he prove that he had the power to forgive sins? And so he asked him, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal him of this ailment that he has? And so then he showed them, as it says there, that ye know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. They said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man got up and walked out of there. And so it's a sign to show that they said, only God can forgive sins. And so he says, okay, I forgave sins, and now I'm going to show a miracle to validate that as well. And so again, it shows that he's more than just a man. And there's many other different examples of what he has done, but we think specifically in terms of his own resurrection, that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, it makes this statement. But our Son Jesus Christ, man of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 3, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That the fact that he was raised from the dead forever vindicated and proved that he was exactly who he declared himself to be. And that's what we understand with the resurrection, how important it is. And that's something we're going to study, because of course many will not accept that idea of the resurrection. But we want to show them the truth of the resurrection. But we see that it's all linked together, that because he was able to raise himself from the dead, that proves forever that he was God himself come in the flesh. And so then we see that, but then also we recognize that throughout the scriptures, those who were witnesses of his life and also those who were witnesses of his resurrection declared Jesus to be more than just a man. That Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do people around say that I am? And there's all these different responses, but then he asked, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he recognized who Jesus was. And then we think of John, the apostle that was probably the closest to Jesus of all of his disciples, that we think of just how he's speaking of Jesus as the Word in John chapter 1, and he says that the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's no separation between the Word and God, that he was one and the same. It says, and the Word was made flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see much of the same sentiment echoed in the first verses of his epistle. First epistle, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what they saw, they declared to us, that this word came down from heaven, the word of life. And we see elsewhere in John, how he talks about, well, these things have I written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That he makes it very clear that Jesus was God himself. We see in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11, how it talks about Jesus, and of course it gives a whole idea of him humbling himself and becoming obedient and then being exalted. But we find as it starts out, it says, it thought it not robbery, he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That he was one with the Father. He wasn't an angel or anything like that. And we find that as well in Hebrews, where it's chapter 1, where it speaks of that quite clearly, of how it differentiates him from the angels, because it says this is excuse me, this is what the Old Testament passages speak of concerning angels, but this is what the Old Testament speaks concerning the Son, that it was different, that he was God himself. We find 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it says, again by Paul, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. That it's very clear that way. And then as well, Titus 2 and verse 13, where he refers to Jesus as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That he's not saying the great God, comma, and then our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not the way it is written. That he is our God and our Savior. And so with all of those, that these are things that you can use, as I said, whether it's someone that's just scoffing at the whole idea of Jesus being God, trying to say he's just a man, whether it's someone that's Jewish, that is struggling to accept Jesus as his Messiah, or whether it's a Jehovah's Witness that's struggling with the idea of Jesus being God as well, that these are passages that you can use to help them. And that's what we want to do, is to be equipped so that we are ready to give an answer, that we know what the Scriptures say so that we know what answer to give. All right, so any thoughts or questions before we conclude this morning?
Seems like, our age, people are so critical, at least in our country, people are so critical or so eager to believe something is a fraud, right? It seems to me anyway, talking to people, they're like, oh yeah, the Bible is true, prove it, right? Like they would automatically assume it's a fraud if it's something that they have a hard time believing. Instead of just, unless they can disprove what is an eyewitness account, really, they're really all needed to believe it, right?
Yeah.
But it seems to me it's because we have so much fraud now. It seems like it's kind of reversed.
Yeah, it is kind of sad, and we even see that some in the Scriptures, of how what God presents they refuse to believe, but then something else that the devil puts in their way, then they just accept it right away. And it is like, why do we do that? And it's a problem of the heart, where we will not accept the truth, and so we want to find an alternative to the truth to justify that and kind of cover it up in our own mind, to think, oh, we are believing what's right, this has been discredited, where it hasn't been. That's the same as we think of kind of creation versus evolution, where there's this assumption, well, creation has been entirely discredited by science, evolution has been proven to be the truth. And as we look at it, it's like, that's complete nonsense. They never discredited creation at all. They just said it wasn't true, and people wanted to accept that rather than this idea that there was a God that they would be accountable to. And so there's with all of it, it's really realizing that, and again being patient with people too, because we realize that they've been blinded. Some of it is willful ignorance, of course, but we want to try to help them to see the truth of the Scriptures and their need of a Savior. Alright, well, let's just pray, and we'll be dismissed for this time and get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he was not just a man, Lord, and that we can put our faith and hope in him completely and never be ashamed for doing so. And we just pray, Lord, you would enable us, Lord, to live for you, to emulate your Son in our lives, and to share him with others, that they too might know the truth that will set them free. Just pray your blessing on the service to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.